We always count it a privilege to be here with you in Bainbridge. It's just wonderful to be back again and to be able to look at the Word of God together. I really appreciated the comments that were made from the verse in Timothy. You know how that the Word of God is sufficient to produce someone who is perfect. That should tell us a great deal about how important the Word of God is and how unimportant the opinions of men are and how unimportant our own ideas are rather than God's. So let's look tonight at the Word of God, and I invite you to turn up your hearing aids and turn on your thinking cap and investigate the Word of God with me. Maybe I should just give a little introduction of where we've been on this trip. We left home on September the 1st, and we've been ministering in churches in Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, Ontario, New York, Vermont, and now back in New York again. And then we will also be in a couple churches in Pennsylvania and in Virginia and get home on the 14th of November. So you can pray for us as we're here during this week, but also as we go from this place. I'd like to invite you during this series of meetings to truly be a Berean. And to see what that is, you might like to turn to Acts chapter 17. It says that the brethren, in verse 10, sent Paul and Silas to Berea, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these Jews, notice, these were not Christians, they were Jews. These Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and daily searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. Now notice the combination. They had not heard these things. It was something new to them, but they understood it was the message of God, and so they received it with all readiness, but they were aware that the people who were presented were mere men. And so they checked out from the scriptures, which was the absolute reliable source, that they knew that God's word, God's message, I should say, would not contradict the word already written. And so that's what I'm inviting you to do tonight and this week, because it may be that some of the things that you hear during these days will be different from anything you've ever heard. And the question is not whether it's different. The question is whether it agrees with what God has said. That is the question. Now notice what happened. Verse 12, many of them believed, not a few of the Greeks. Now the Greeks were prominent in loving to figure things out and loving to check things out and loving to hear something new and wanting to know what the answer is. So this was not a lazy audience. But there were some troublemakers that came. Verse 13, they stirred up the crowds, and immediately the brethren sent Paul away. They sent away the teacher. But guess what? That was okay, because they had received the message of God gladly, and they were checking the scriptures to make sure it was so, and so they're set. And you see, that's what we need to do. Now, clearly, there are authority structures in the world. There is government and family and church. And the question is, what is the scope of those authorities? For example, a father is responsible to discipline his child, but no father has the right to execute his child for some sin. The government is ordained by God to restrain evil, but no government has the right to torture Christians. And church leaders are to exhort and teach and rebuke with authority. But no church leader has the right to make demands contrary to Scripture. And so during these days, we're going to look at New Testament authority for a number of sessions, probably four, and then we'll trace through the book of Ephesians to see what God's purposes are for the church and how the head of all things is Christ. So tonight, let's think about Jesus' definition of biblical authority and how he lays the foundation for what we need to know on that subject. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 7. Verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him from Jerusalem, and they saw some of his disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, and so they found fault. Because the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands in a very special way, like the elders have been doing for years. So when they come from the marketplace, and many they wash in a special way, and there are many other things which they have received and hold to, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now hold your finger there. Notice it said Isaiah, so go back to Isaiah chapter 29 and read that. Isaiah 29, verse 13. And compare that with what he says in the New Testament, because often when you do this, you gain clarity of understanding. The New Testament writer expects that you can read the Old Testament. Isaiah 29:13. "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men.'" Notice how that amplifies our understanding there. It doesn't just say their heart is far from me, but it gives us a clue as to how it got there. They have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Now we go back to Mark chapter 7, and he continues to teach the people. He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now notice what happens. Jesus here defines false religion. And the first thing you notice, verse 6, that false religion involves hypocrisy. It means honoring with lips and a heart is far from God. And in verse 7, a second thing that's involved in false religion is vain worship. You see, a heart that is far from God always produces a reliance on the commandments of men as doctrine. That will always happen. If the heart is far from God, then people will always have to rely on something else. And so they will rely on the commandments of men. And you see how Isaiah said their fear toward God was taught by the commandments of men. And one of the things that legalists actually do is they teach their commands actually help people to follow God. Some of you who have come from some of those kind of backgrounds know that you've heard that kind of thing explicitly. Well, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but Do what we have prescribed, and that will help you draw near to God. It will help you become holy. It will help you understand the things of God. These verses contradict those notions. We don't want the fear of God taught by the commandments of men, because the result is it's a violation of God's command. In other words, when you go down this path of teaching the fear of God by commandments of men, you actually end up, just like these people did, in an actual violation of God's commands in order to keep traditions of our own. And therefore, their worship is truly vain, because they have refused the commandments of God so they can keep their own traditions while paying lip service with their mouth as loving and worshiping God. In fact, verses 8 and 9 of Mark 7, you see they become experts at laying aside God's commands in order to keep their own traditions. You see, they abandon God's commands, verse 8, the first part, and hold fast to their traditions. In fact, verse 9, they become experts at nullifying the command of God in order to maintain their traditions. I can give an example of this. I know of a man who lives in another country, and his brethren, some of them, rejected him because he did not keep their commandments that they had devised. And so therefore, they violated the commandments of God in the New Testament concerning brotherhood and fellowship and love so that they could maintain the system of commandments that they had devised. So in summary, in this paragraph, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men guarantees two things. It guarantees hypocrisy, and it guarantees vain worship. Now there's another passage that we need to look at in detail, because it comes up so often in relation to this question of authority. And that is Matthew chapter 16. The disciples had just returned from a missionary tour, and they had had power and blessing. And of course, the people were talking about Jesus. And Jesus comes to them and asks his disciples, verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they gave their report. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, John the Baptist, wicked Herod, had this theory, you remember? He had John beheaded. And then he heard some things about Jesus and said, "This is John risen from the dead." And Elijah, you can see how some people came to that conclusion, because John the Baptist went in the spirit and power of Elijah, so they would certainly see some similarities. Others say Jeremiah. Jeremiah wasn't a fiery prophet like Elijah, but he was sometimes called the weeping prophet. And Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so people could see some similarity there. But do you notice there's such an infatuation with the ancients? Oh, somebody back there, they were so spiritual and so wonderful. Somebody 2 centuries earlier, they were so spiritual, or 4 centuries, or 10 centuries, or whatever. Now, these prophets that were mentioned were truly great. It was perfectly fine to say, you know, we see some similarity with John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. But Jesus is so far above that, that it was a pitiful evaluation. All these prophets, even though they were truly great, were small compared to Jesus. And so, in a sense, it was a sad testimony that they couldn't have said, yes, in some ways he's like Elijah, in some ways like Jeremiah, in some ways like Isaiah. But he seems to be far grander than all that. And so Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that is an amazing statement for a Jew to make. Because for a Jew to say, "You are the Son of God," is saying you are a partaker of the essence of God. In fact, that's why the Jews got so angry when Jesus talked of God as his Father, because they understood this whole concept of fatherhood and sonship, partaking of the same essence. In other words, Christ is more than a prophet. He is God. And I think it's possible that in the early stages of Jesus' ministry, the disciples thought of Jesus as a human Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one. He was the Christ. He was the one that God was going to use as a great channel of blessing to Israel and the nations. He was divinely appointed. But now Peter is saying something much bigger than that. Not only are you the Christ, the anointed one, but you are the Son of the living God. And Peter, having said those things, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to say this, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice it was not flesh and blood. It was not Peter's own brilliance or anybody else's. It was not that he had studied the prophets so much more extensively than anyone else. But Peter was chosen for a special insight, a special blessing, insight from God as to who Jesus really was, not just another Israelite of the tribe of Judah, but the Son of the living God. And then Jesus gives Peter a special role or authority in God's program, a special foundational element in the church. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And there have been multitudes of wrong interpretations of this. One of them is the notion of papal succession. That is, the idea that Peter was the first pope, and then he appointed the next one, and the next one, and on down through the long succession. You know, it's very obvious that Peter himself was not supreme, because the disciples, after this announcement, never regarded Peter as having supremacy over them. In fact, they repeatedly disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. If really this is what was the thing for papal supremacy, Peter being the first pope, well then it should have been settled among the disciples. There should have been no dispute. They could have just said, "Well, we know Jesus already appointed Peter, and so the rest of us are going to have to be subordinate to that." Notice also that when you study the scriptures, Peter is a leading apostle, but he is also subject to the other apostles. He's sent out by them and is actually rebuked by the junior apostle, Paul, in the book of Galatians. And of course, if this biblical succession of popes were true, you would end up with the bizarre case of Peter's successor having authority over a living apostle, John, because John lived to be way much older, or much farther into the century. He would have died maybe around mid-90s, and Peter would have died long before that. And so his successor would have had authority over a living apostle who had walked with Jesus on the earth. Now, when you notice this next part where it talks about, "I will not let the gates of hell prevail against it," I think that too often we've looked at this as if the church were in a defensive mode. As if the church is a castle. And the enemies are attacking. And we're withdrawing inside this castle. And we're just holding the fort until Christ comes back. We're holding it as long as we can, as desperately as we can. And we hope that somehow the enemy will not prevail against us. That is not what this verse is saying. Think about the picture here. It talks about, in essence, a city and gates. In antiquity, you had a city with walls, and there were gates there, and the gate was the weakest part of the wall. And so when an army attacked, they would attack the gate. And so if the gates of hell will not prevail against God's assembly, the church is on an assault against hell, and can smash those gates and triumph over hell. Or it may be a reference to the fact that in antiquity, the councils of the city, the elders sat in the gate. And that's where they conducted the business affairs of the city. That's where they took counsel, where they decided the affairs. In a similar thing, the councils of hell will not stand against the assault of the church because God has given us the authority to attack. So it's not, hold the fort for I am coming. It is, think about who Christ is and the fact that he has given us what it takes to actually assault the citadel of hell and be successful. Snatch people from Satan's grasp. In other words, the church has spiritual power to assault Satan's kingdom. And then we come to verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And if you translate this the way it would be literally translated in Greek, it would be like this. And whatever you bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. You know, there's so many things that people have tried to do with this verse. There have been false interpretations of what binding means. For example, some people connect this with the binding of the strong man that's found in another passage. But nothing in the context here suggests that. Other people have taken this verse the way the common English translation has been and have used it to claim that brotherhood decisions are morally binding on the group. Now, if you think about that, you realize the huge predicament that this makes. But many people have taught that the group can decide together and we can bind on earth and God binds that in heaven. Many groups have taught that. But you know, God does not have hundreds of categories in heaven depending on which group you're in. There are not hundreds of standards by which we must live depending on which group you happen to be part of. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And interestingly enough, the definitions that people make and the bindings that they do change over time. Some group may decide, we think that the way to not be worldly is have all of our people wear black shoes. So they all agree to that and they bind themselves to that and they bind everybody who would come with that kind of thing. But then 10, 20, or 30 years go by and some people decide, well, you know what? There's some shoes that are very useful that aren't black. And I'd like to wear some of those. What's the difference in a cow's hide, whether it's brown or black? In fact, brown almost seems more natural than black when you get the leather. So why can't we wear brown? And they meet together and discuss it at great length and decide that, well, yes, it's right for our group to have brown ones now. So do you mean that yesterday the man was sinning if he had brown shoes on and today he's not? On and on it goes. In other words, when you look at the logic of the thing, it is impossible that that interpretation could be correct. And the ultimate problem with this arbitrary binding is that man defines what sin is, not God. Because you see, if you say, well, we know this isn't in the Bible, but God has given us the authority to bind on earth and then he'll bind in heaven. And so we do that, and then it's been bound in heaven because we said so. Now, if you disobey, then you're sinning. That has come around to actually allowing you as a man or a group of men to define doing or not doing this thing as sin. And by the way, this passage also says you can bind and what? Loose. Oh, so maybe there's some things that aren't written in the scripture that you're binding. That's how it often starts out. But what inevitably follows when people take this procedure that we can decide to bind or loose, they start with the binding, and then what do they continue with? The loosing. Well, we've decided that this verse doesn't apply to us. We decided this passage was not written for the 21st century. But remember, if you can bind, you can also loose. And also the problem is that it involves a confused metaphor. Because when a key is given to someone, it is given for something that is already built. You don't give a key to something that doesn't exist. In other words, the user never has the building modified to fit what he does to the key. The key is given to him to fit into the purpose of the key. So what is the meaning of this binding? Now, if you read this verse in some more modern versions, for example, the New King James Version has a footnote which says basically what I had said in verse 19, or will have been bound, will have been loosed. New American Standard, for example, would say a similar thing. And so some of the more modern versions are more faithful to the Greek text. In other words, what he is saying is that we can bind and loose on earth what God has already bound or loosed in heaven. We are not free to make up whatever suits us. We are to seek God, understand His word, and then we can tell the people around us, this is what God says. You see, this is not a blank check at all. It is a limitation of power. And in fact, the apostles did this. For example, here are some things they loosed. In the Old Testament, you were not allowed to eat certain foods, or you would be unclean. And the apostles, what did they say? In one of the epistles, it says, every creature of God is good and can be eaten with thanksgiving. Oh, so the saints of God are loosed from that bondage of having to avoid certain things in terms of eating. In the Old Testament, circumcision was very important. It was so important that God nearly killed Moses on the way to Egypt because he hadn't had his son circumcised. In the New Testament, that's been loosed. Circumcision is not required. Regarding binding, in the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery. In the New Testament, something in addition is bound. Looking and lusting is counted as adultery. In the New Testament, something more than not killing your enemy is bound. What is it? You're supposed to not even hate your enemy. In fact, on the positive side, you are to love your enemy. And so there are things in the Old Testament, for example, regarding marriage. In the Old Testament, you were permitted to have multiple wives. It's very clear. The saint of God in the Old Testament, the man could have multiple wives. It was not counted as adultery. In the New Testament, you have a different story. Because Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. By implication, very clearly, if you kept the wife you've got and took another one, you would be committing adultery. And besides, if you have the wife you've got and you take another one, how could you help but take her and desire her? And so there you're in an adultery situation. So the New Testament slams the door on polygamy. And by the way, there is nobody on this earth that is under the old covenant today. Not one person. You see, the apostles bind and loose things that used to be different. Now we are God's agents on this earth to bind what He has written as binding. And so actually what happens, we gain tremendous authority. Because when we open up this book and it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, it's not something I wrote. That's something that God has decided. And so we have authority to say that. Not because we've dreamed it up, not because we've agreed with it, not because we thought it was a great idea, but because it has already been bound in heaven. And so we can tell our listeners, I didn't write this. God wrote it. And if you don't like it, don't argue with me. I'm just showing you what's there. Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This was the watershed of his ministry. His early popularity was ebbing. The resistance of the leaders was stronger and stronger. They, in fact, had accused him of using demon power to cast out demons. And so no good would come of the people being informed by the disciples that he was the Messiah, God, King. Verse 21, from that time, you see the shift, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Notice how Peter abused his special privilege. And the catalyst of Peter's presumption was verse 21. Jesus' revelation of the need for death. You know, the worldly mind always reacts to the need for death. And he has a presumptuous action here. Verse 22. He's calling for mercy on Christ. I mean, literally, it's merciful to you. In other words, may God be merciful to you for thinking such a thing. And he's very emphatic. He says, this shall never happen to you. In other words, Peter is trying to circumvent the central event of the history of the universe. He doesn't know that's what he's doing, but he is actually attempting to do it. And here's an amazing arrogance that's happening. In verse 16, Peter has just called Jesus God, the Son of the living God. And now this, he is telling God what to do. Oh, it's so easy for us to fall into that trap. So what is the result of this presumption? Verse 23. The result of his presumption is that he becomes a tool of Satan. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Notice, whenever we mind the things of men, in our attempt to use the opportunity that God has given to us, makes us inadvertently become tools of Satan. Now remember, God had given Peter a special opportunity. The first aspect was his supernatural revelation that Jesus was the Son of the living God. The second aspect was that God granted him a special foundational role in the new program that Jesus was implementing. Those are great privileges and great opportunities. And so here is Peter in those opportunities, minding the things of men, and because he minds the things of men instead of the things of God, he actually becomes a tool of Satan in the process of trying to fulfill his opportunity. That should be utterly shocking. Peter was intimate with Christ's earthly ministry. He was part of the inner circle of three. You remember Peter, James, and John were able to do special things with Jesus? He had just received special revelation, and yet he had become a tool of Satan. When we use human schemes to accomplish God's program, we become tools of Satan. And so, verse 23, he said, you have become a stumbling block to me. It's a strong word. Notice that Peter has gone from rock to a different kind of rock, as it were. Stumbling stone. Now, the reason for this presumption was that he had set his mind on man's interests, not on God's interests. Peter obviously had an inadequate understanding of what the Christ or the Anointed One really meant. And that's proof that he had not spoken of himself. He was concerned about the earthly physical promises in the Old Testament in relation to the kingdom. And those promises were true and important. But he did not have a concept of Christ as the sacrifice for the salvation of men spiritually. And also, it's very unlikely that he understood well what my assembly would mean. For example, there in verse 18, on this rock I will build my assembly. It's just the word for assembly. And probably he thought of the ordinary Jewish assembly. Be likely. Interestingly enough, God had to use a special episode with Cornelius and the sheep being left down to help him understand that his assembly was bigger than just the Jewish nation. And so this mindset where the mind is set on man's interests instead of God's made Jesus' statements about suffering and death intolerable. That cannot be part of the program. Now notice the fallacy of this presumption. It was a fallacious attempt by mere human beings to define heavenly parameters. You know, some people don't like what the scripture says about divorce. And so in essence they say, I'll loose that. We'll make an exception. This is okay under these conditions. And other people don't think God gave enough direction for the church. I mean, the Bible's good and important and necessary, yes, but there are some things that he left for us to insist on. And so they add requirements of their own. You know what both of those are? Both of those are spiritual disasters. They are minding the things of men instead of the things of God. Because the one group is looking at it and saying, well, we don't have sufficient enough direction, and so we will add to what God says so we can be sure to have a holy and pure church. Because we have seen it cannot work unless we add to what God says. And the other group is saying, well, we want to minister to people, and we know that if we're too strict about divorce and remarriage, that we'll never be able to have a church, and so we'll take away from what God says so we can really accomplish the kingdom of God. You see how both sides are saying the same thing in root sense. It's minding the things of men instead of the things of God, just doing it in a different way. And the result in both cases is wild donkeys of churches. Now, you may wonder why I chose that terminology. It's connected to the story of Abraham and Hagar and the prophecy that he would be a wild donkey of a man. So what are the consequences of taking these ways of the flesh? You know, when you take the way of the flesh to fulfill God's promises, like Hagar, you can have a son. People say, yes, it worked. Guess what? Abraham and Hagar could say, it worked. Great. We got a son. God blessed us. See how God is blessing us? He's healthy. He's growing. He's talented. But God says he'll be a wild man. And so the detractors both say, whether liberal or conservative, it won't work. It won't work unless we take away, or it won't work unless we add to. You know, both of those statements are an insult to God, especially in light of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The scripture is sufficient for every man to be perfect. And so both those who add and those who take away are doing the same thing. They're generating false religion. And it looks different, but it's actually the same thing. One is man's religion defined by adding to. Another is man's religion defined by taking away. Now notice Peter's experience. Peter's experience shows clearly that man does not define heavenly parameters. I mean, if it was really true that he had given the key of the kingdom to Peter, and therefore Peter could bind and loose to suit himself, well then Peter just got done telling Christ, this will never be. So it should have been bound in heaven, if that's the way the theory works. But Jesus turned right around and said, get behind me, Satan. Oh, what strong language. You see, when we on earth try to define heavenly parameters, we will become a tool of Satan in the process. We will become a stumbling block to those around us. Because if you do it by adding to what God says, the legalistic inconsistencies that are always generated cause people to grow bitter and lose out. And if you're doing it by taking away, you will end up causing people to stumble because they live in disobedience to God and think it's fine. You see, both of those things are disastrous. And so you might wonder, what can we do to avoid becoming tools of Satan and stumbling blocks? What can we do to avoid that? That's where the Word of God is perfect. Because we keep reading. And we read the next paragraph, we get the answer. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So notice, the key to not falling into this trap of becoming a tool of Satan and abusing your opportunity is threefold. Verse 24. Deny yourself. Now what does this mean? It means that whenever you're in a crisis situation, whenever you're confronted with something, you take what is God's way of dealing with it instead of your own way. That means you think like Christ would think if he were here doing that particular thing on that particular day. You follow Jesus' example when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," even though he was experiencing great grief and wishing that somehow this cup could pass from him if it was possible. You deny self. Second thing is you take up your cross. And taking up your cross is not the calm acceptance of the ordinary trials that come to all of humanity. If your wife gets cancer, it's not, "This is my cross that I need to bear." Unbelievers' wives get cancer. You see, that's not what it's talking about. What is involved in taking up your cross? It involves surrendering yourself for crucifixion. Die to human interest. That is painful and devastating. That's not an empty metaphor. It means the deliberate sacrifice of your own personal interests for the sake of Christ and the gospel. It means doing what is right, even if it's costly. In recent years, I read an account of a man who was in a very dangerous situation, and he did what was right. He said, "It is always right to do the right thing," and his doing what was right cost his life. Probably one of the great examples of this is in the life of Dirk Willems. Some of you have a picture in your house commemorating his life. You remember in those days there were people called Anabaptist catchers. Their business was to catch Anabaptists. It was their occupation, and they could be hauled off to the authorities and punished, executed. And so one day, Dirk Willems, who was an Anabaptist, was running away from an Anabaptist catcher. And he ran out onto this river or canal. It was frozen, so he ran across to safety. But his pursuer, in following him, crashed through the ice. Now, what would you do if you were Dirk Willems? Would you rush off to a brothers' meeting somewhere and say, "Praise the Lord with me! God has delivered me from the jaws of the lion. Let's rejoice together and give special thanks to God." It's not what Dirk Willems did. He turned around, went back, pulled his pursuer to safety. And by then, the authorities were on the opposite bank, and they demanded that the catcher arrest Dirk Willems. He didn't want to do it, but he caved into their pressure. Dirk Willems was arrested, taken into custody, and burned at the stake. Did Dirk Willems make a mistake? You know, Dirk Willems accomplished more in that day than if he would have spent another 100 years of ordinary life. Because his name has come ringing down through the centuries as someone who loved his enemy. In fact, his death evidently had great impact on that society in turning the society against those martyrdoms. It was one of the last martyrdoms that occurred in Holland. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now you see, if you die to the things of men, if you die to your own self-interest, you've died to your own self-interest, and you come to a crisis, what is left to do? Not mind the things of men anymore, because you've died to that part, and so you mind the things of God. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Take the path that Christ took. Walk with Christ. Do what he would have done in the same circumstances. Now, how does this work? Verse 25. You know, so many people in life, they're going along and they come to a crisis. And they see that crisis looming ahead and they think, if I go right through there steadfastly according to God's word, it will cost me too much. It will be too painful. It will be too difficult. I experience too many losses. So they go around. They compromise in some way. They accommodate some sin. They do something to make it so it won't be so painful. And they get out the other side and, well, it seemed to work pretty good. But you know what happened? All of the insight that God wanted to give them by going through that crisis, they missed out on. But not only that, they thought that this way is a good way to do it, and circumstances seemed to prove it. And so they lost insight that they have, because the next time they come to a crisis, they think, oh, that'll cost me too much. Well, last time what we did, we were very clever how we did this. We spoke in the right kind of way. We did this, we did that, we did something else. We minded the things of men, and it just came around. It took some time, but it worked out wonderfully. Now, they wouldn't say it in all those words, of course, but I'm saying that's how it works operationally. And so, again, stage two, they miss the insight God wanted to give them that time, and they lost some more insight because they become even greater in their confirmation that thinking that bypassing God's circumstance is the way to go. And so they go through life losing and losing and losing and losing. So that at 65, they have less insight than they had at 26. Have you ever wondered why there are so few spiritually wise elderly people? That's why. If I were to ask you, rattle off five people that you know that are 70 or older, that have great spiritual wisdom, that you could go to them when you're going through a spiritual crisis and say, look, show me some scriptures that really help me to understand how to deal with this crisis. Could you do it? Could you find five, four, three, two, one? You see, there are reasons why this is. If you want to follow Christ, you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And the key is what? Give up our own ambitions, our life. And then you'll save it. You die to human interest. And so all that's left is to mind the things of God, and that guarantees the antidote against this abuse. You see, the way we get into this trouble is we mind the things of men instead of the things of God, but if you take this message seriously and die to self-interest, then you can mind the things of God because that's all you got left. How important is this? Verse 26 and 27. All other transactions pale into nothing compared to this. We cannot expect to be with Christ in glory without following Him in life. You know, sometimes people teach that, well, you say your prayer and pray your prayer and commit your life to Christ and then you're saved, and if you are disobedient and don't follow Him, that's okay. You just lose your reward, but you still go to heaven. Notice, that's not the kind of picture that it gives here. What shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Notice how this impacts eternal relationships. Verse 27, Christ rewards every man according to his deeds. And Christ will be ashamed of those who were ashamed of Him. So in summary, it is easy for us to be fleshly in our desire to serve God and thus become a tool of Satan. Luke 14, verse 23 says, whoever does not forsake everything he has cannot be my disciple. This may mean your reputation, it may mean your ministry opportunities, it may mean all kinds of things. And the fundamental element of separation from the world is take up your cross. No worldly person would do this. Now, what are some examples of this thing of human opportunity and abusing the role opportunity that God has given? Abraham is a great example. God gave him a wonderful opportunity. He gave him insight. You're going to have blessed. You're going to be a blessing to all nations. And you'll have a personal role. It's going to be through your son. But then he abused his privilege. Sarah said, God has restrained me from bearing. Take Hagar, go into her. So, that's what Abraham did. And guess what? It worked. They got a son. But what did God say about it? Doesn't count. 13 years later, God met Abraham and he said, Sarah is going to have a son by you. And Abraham, what was his response? Anybody know? He laughed. He should have said, that's great. Do you notice what happened? He said, oh, that Ishmaelite lived before you. I don't want to bother with this supernatural miracle thing. For Sarah to have a son now, we've invested so much time in Ishmael. We see he's a fine young lad. We like him. Just let him count. Isn't that tragic? He should have said, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. This is the most wonderful thing. And he says, don't bother, Lord. Ishmael's good enough. You see, that is the tragedy of taking your own way. But soon you become infatuated with your own way to such an extent that when God shows you something that's glorious, you say, you know what? I don't even want the glorious stuff. I like what I've made better. That was terrible. But you know, God wasn't done with Abraham. So his wife being barren and past the age of children, he finally had a son by Sarah. But then in chapter 21, when they were having a celebration of the weaning of Isaac, Ishmael apparently was misbehaving, and Sarah said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He shall not inherit with my son Isaac. And the thing displeased Abraham greatly. Now notice, Abraham had gone to this procedure, a human method, to somehow get God's promises fulfilled. You know what God said? The thing that Sarah said, that is what you're to do. Well, after Ishmael had been sent away, then God said to Abraham, take Isaac, the one you love. Take him up to this place I'm going to show you and offer him as a sacrifice. All of Abraham's spiritual interests were tied up in Isaac, and yet he was willing to obey God. You know, there's so many people that would have said, if they had been in Abraham's shoes, they would have said, I'm going to hang on to the promise of God. He said, it's in Isaac my seed will be called. And so I'm not going to sacrifice him. That'd be silly. I'm just not going to do what God said. I'm going to hang on to the promise. You know what Abraham did? He hung on to the promise and he embraced the command. And then he realized, if God's promise is to be true and his command is fulfilled, that means God will have to raise him from the dead. And so he got up early in the morning and went. And on the third day they came to the place nearby. He said to the young men, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you. We, plural, will return to you. He said that not expecting to find a ram in the bushes. He said that expecting to kill his son, burn him to ashes, and then God would raise him from the dead. You see, it was a supernatural son in the first place. And it was going to be a supernatural restoration in the second place. And so as they walked on together, the son said, Father, here's the wood. Here's the fire. Where's the lamb? He had seen many a sacrifice. And Abraham, not willing to say yet who the sacrifice would be, said, the Lord God is able to provide a lamb. Now, can you imagine on that hill, as he talked to his son and said, the God I serve is powerful. And he leads in ways we don't expect. And he called me to go out of Ur into a place he would show me. And I went, not knowing where I was going. And God provided for me. He protected me. He showed me things. And then your mother was barren for many, many years. And she actually went through menopause. There was no hope of having a child. And God said, it's through you that my seed will be called. We had you as the supernatural son. And now this same God, who has shown himself to be powerful and reliable, has said, I must sacrifice you as a burnt offering, but you will rise again. Because he said, it's in Isaac that your seed shall be called. Are we going to be children of Abraham? You see, this man trusted in God's word in spite of all of the difficulties. And so many people say to me, when I preach from the word of God, they say, Ray, it won't work. You know what that is? It's unbelief. I didn't write this book. The question is, what does it say? And you see, Abraham is the father of the faithful, and we get grafted into that by faith, and that means we should be holding God's word as something that we can rely on instead of say it won't work. The worldly method is to hang on to the promise and ignore the command. The spiritual method is to hang on to the promise and obey the command, even though it might look like, how in the world would this ever work? The reason it will work is because God said so. And God loves to do things and say things that look like they won't, and then demonstrate his power beyond our imagination. Now notice, even though Abraham lost insight when he took the way of the flesh, Hagar, he gained the next time he walked by faith. You see, let's suppose you look back in your life and you say, oh, I know I went around that crisis and I lost insight. That doesn't mean you have to do that forever. You can start from this day. And you can say, from this day, I'm going to do what God wants me each day, even if it costs me severely. And I can gain insight from him. Notice Abraham at Mount Moriah was not defining something for heaven. You see, he tried that in essence, didn't he? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let's define that for heaven. He was acting on what heaven had already revealed. Take Isaac, offer him up. And it's in Isaac your seed will be called. And on the basis of acting on what God had revealed, he proceeded on this great, difficult test. Solomon had a special opportunity. He had special wisdom from God. He had a role in building the temple. That's marvelous. You know, he abused that. He, in essence, forced Israel into slave labor. Broke God's laws in building his house. And he became a tool of Satan. His actions set the stage for the rebellion and the unrest that came when his son took the throne. David had a great opportunity. He was anointed while he was still a boy. He was to have a special role, a future king of Israel. And you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28, God said to Saul, today I've taken the kingdom away from you and given it to someone else. In other words, from God's vantage point, David was king now. Not really Saul. But from everybody who was looking, it looked like Saul was still king and God didn't physically remove him. Now those who mind the things of men would have said Saul is king. But God had just said, I have taken the kingdom away and given it to someone else. And you know, David would have had opportunity to abuse his opportunity. There was plenty of times he could have used human opportunity to fulfill the vision and get rid of Saul. Abishai, who knew how to use his weapons, said one day when Saul was asleep, just let me strike him once. I will not strike him again. You know, many lesser men would have said, if they had been in David's shoes, I would never tell you to do a thing like that. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go over there on that hill and I'll wait for you and I'll see you in 10 minutes. Implicitly knowing that their servant would do the job. But David was not that kind of man. He said, no way. And you know, by saying no way to what he knew was not right, he prevented himself from inadvertently becoming a tool of Satan. In fact, think of those wasted years, in quotes, when he was running from Saul, when he could have been running the kingdom. What was God doing with those years? He was building a man out of God's own heart. He was helping David refine the lives of men that were around him and teaching them to do greater exploits than David himself had done. He was establishing great respect in Israel for his kingship when it finally came. But there was something much more grand that God was doing that David probably didn't even know. God was making a psalm writer. And if you read the headings at the Psalms, it'll tell you what was going on in David's life. You know, here was something that was happening when he was fleeing from Saul at the cave. And you read the psalm and you realize as he was going through this crucible of all these difficulties, God was making a psalm writer that would be vastly extensive in its blessings over the earth, not just a few blessings in a 7-year earlier accession to the kingdom. Jeroboam had a great opportunity. God said, if you follow me, I'll make you an enduring kingdom. And he was a skillful politician. He made an offer to serve Rehoboam, knowing that he would be rejected, and that rejection would solidify his own kingdom. But then Jeroboam minded the things of men. He said, look, if the Israelites go down there to Judah, to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship at the temple, they'll defect from me. So I've got to do something to fix that to make sure it doesn't happen. So I'll set up an alternative. An idol here, an idol there, and they can come and worship there. It'll all be fine. We'll set up a new priesthood. We'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do something else. Guess what? It worked in a certain sense. You see, in the natural mind, it looked like it worked. Israel was glad to worship in their own place. Most of them. A few of the righteous from every tribe migrated down into Judah. You see, he made these improvements, as it were, on the religion of God. And God didn't halt Jeroboam when he offered at his false altar. God only struck him when he attempted to lay hands on his property, that is, the unnamed prophet. And then God had mercy on him, let him have the prophet's prayer be effectual and enable him to use his arm again. You know what happened to Jeroboam? He became the standard of evil in the northern kingdom. So-and-so was evil in the sight of the Lord, as he never departed from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Elijah had a great opportunity. He had special revelation. There will be no dew or rain. And he had a special role in it. There will be no dew or rain except by my word. But you know, he came to Mount Carmel, had that great victory. He was faithful in slaughtering the prophets of Baal. But then, Jezebel sent a message and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also if I do not make Elijah like one of these by tomorrow about this time." And Elijah fled away. Now, do you think Elijah was afraid of Jezebel and her own little jeweled dagger? I don't think so. What actually happened? When Elijah complains to God, he never complains about Jezebel at all. He complains about the people. The people have slain your prophets. The people torn down your altars. The people did this. And now they, plural, seek my life. What had happened? The people, after this big confrontation that showed that Baal was false and Jehovah was true, they sided with wicked Queen Jezebel. Let's get rid of Elijah once and for all so we can live like we please. Here's this grand miracle that God has provided to show who is really God, and they aren't interested at all. And so Elijah, forget the ministry. I'm sick of it. Let me die. I'm not better than my fathers. What if Elijah had stood right there in Jezreel and said, "Come on, Jezebel, it's time for a confrontation with you too." God spoke to Elijah there in his discouragement, told him, "Get back up to the northern kingdom, do what I told you to do. Do what I tell you to do. Go minister in a place that has no national future whatsoever. Minister to individuals here and there." And so Elijah had a ministry of great power to individuals, but something that made practically no national impact whatsoever. Elijah had no idea how it would work. But he went and did it anyway. Elijah had no idea what all God's plans would be. He was ministering on in a nation that hated God. He was losing his life. But you know what happened? In the end, he saved it. And God gave him an opportunity on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet with Moses as they talked to Christ about his great deliverance. You know, we have no idea how good it'll work if we really obey God and say that Christ is sufficient, the Word of God is sufficient, and the Holy Spirit is sufficient. Saul had a great opportunity. King Saul. He was God's choice as first king of Israel. He had a transformed heart. He had initial blessings to the nation. But he abused his opportunity. He had disobeyed what God said. You see, that's what makes this life so simple. God has written down what he wants us to do. It is really not hard to understand the Bible. Sometimes it's difficult to obey what we know. But we can understand. And Saul knew that he was not supposed to offer the sacrifice. That was left for Samuel. But because of the extremity of the situation, because of what he saw as something that needed to happen, he did it. Now, do you notice what he did? He offered the sacrifice so that God would bless him in this great endeavor that he had. He disobeyed God in order to get God's blessing. Oh, how often do we fall into that trap? Well, I know the Bible doesn't say this, but we're going to do it this way because we want God's blessing. That is the path of Saul. He refused the restrictions that God had given him. And so the end result was what had once been God's kingdom became Saul's kingdom, in essence. And he became a tool of Satan. He spent the rest of his life trying to kill God's man. And so, you see how Jesus defines what is right? He warns us that teaching as doctrines the commandments of men will result in hypocrisy and vain worship. And then this whole episode in chapter 16 of Matthew helps us to see that we are to bind and loose only what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. And if we do otherwise, we end up minding the things of men instead of the things of God. And because we mind the things of men, we become tools of Satan and a stumbling block to those around us. And the way to avoid that is what? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And so what Jesus is saying, don't take authority of your own. Don't say you have the right to tell somebody what to do. Or we as a group have the right to tell somebody what to do. But what do we find ourselves necessary to do? We find it necessary to be God's agents, speaking what God has already said that we are to do or not do. May the Lord bless you.